Good morning. Our lesson this morning is from what Pastor Mark has been teaching us is to call the Gospel according to Isaiah, and appropriately so. This week, chapter 6. I invite all of you to turn. It's page 571. If you're using the Bibles there in the pews, please leave your Bibles open to this passage. And children, I particularly encourage you to read along and put on your imagination hats as well as you take in this very, very amazing passage. Sometimes kids will draw pictures for me of things that they see in this passage. See if you can be thinking about that. But let's all give attention to Isaiah chapter 6. I'll read the entire chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the hearts of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." This is the word of the Lord. Did you read that? I saw the Lord. Mark called me a few weeks ago and asked if I'd preach on this passage as he's working through this book of Isaiah. And I have to tell you, my first thought, well, that's a great passage, but is it for Advent? But then I read it, and I have to be honest, I never got farther than that first phrase. I've read the whole chapter, obviously, but that got me. And I want you to think about it with me this morning. I saw the Lord. What did he see? I mean, kids, if you're trying to draw a picture of what's in this passage, what do you draw? How many times do you read in the Bible God's saying, no one can look at me and live. But Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. I mean, there has to be a story behind the fact that it was in the year King Uzziah died. He had a reign of 50 years plus in Israel, which is quite some time. Perhaps it's like Mark was saying the other week, it's simply to say, hey, this really happened. This can be dated. Maybe there's more to the story, I don't know, but the text says that Isaiah found himself in the temple and he's transported into the very presence of God. The only way I can picture this is to think about reading my children the Chronicles of Narnia. And you know, the children are just living out their ordinary lives, and all of a sudden they're in a different world. They're in a different place. Time and people and history. And this is where Isaiah finds himself. And it says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. Now, the train is not like a train on a track, you know, SEPTA or something. When you think of royal people, they wear a robe. And sometimes the more important the people are, the longer the train. And in this case, what about the train? The train of his robe fills the temple. That's how important this one is. And there's smoke of incense, so you can hardly see a thing, and the place is shaking. And then these extraordinary angelic beings appear. Seraphim, they're called. I can't imagine what they actually look like. But the picture is, they have six wings. Two, they're covering their face, because no one can look upon the glory of God, even the angels. With two, they cover their feet, lest they have any shame at all. And two, they're flying. And they cry out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Some have suggested the holy, holy, holy is a reference to the Trinity. But the more likely reality is that the word holy is repeated again and again to emphasize the reverence for God. He's holy. No, he's holy, holy. No, he's holy, holy, holy. I'm not sure what comes to your mind when you hear the word holy, but the consensus really is that while it can mean a number of things like purity and so forth, it really means otherness, separateness. God, my friends, is something other than we are. Other aspects of God that we can relate to. We say God is love. Well, we take our little bitty piece of love and multiply it infinitely. We know something of what that's like. We say God is all-knowing, and we know a little something, so we multiply that infinitely. But there are also aspects of God that are simply God. We have no knowledge of what that's like. And I guess the best word we can come up with is holy. And we say, holy, holy, holy. Are you getting your hands around this? Not really. Not really. I have to tell you, the more you reflect on it, the more overwhelming it becomes. I had to think about a parallel passage, a similar vision that you find in the New Testament. And this is the book of Revelation, chapter 4. I want to take a couple of minutes and actually read it for you. And what I've done is, you'll notice I'm posting it on the screen, because I want you to read it with me. Not the first part is a narration by John, but as you'll see later in the chapter, other voices speak. And I want you to join in when that happens. I'll prompt you when it's time. But you'll see similarities to this passage that we read in Isaiah. So listen to the word of God from Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. I mean, how do you describe God using a gem? But what other words did they have? And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 21 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. The throne was burning with 7 torches of fire, which is the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them, notice, with 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, and join me, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying together, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And if you read on in Revelation, also at that scene is someone looking around saying, "Is anyone worthy to open the scrolls?" And the Lamb steps forth, who's been slain from the foundation of the earth. But you know what? I'm getting ahead of the story. We know where this is going. I'm not surprising you. But think about poor Isaiah. He's now seen the glory and the majesty and the honor of God. And what does he say? Woe is me. I'm lost, is the way this translation reads. Another one you may read says, "I'm ruined." As part of my preparation for this week, I went back and read from what really is a modern classic by one of the great teachers of our era, Dr. R.C. Sproul. He wrote on the holiness of God. And I appreciated the fact that when he wrote about this very passage, he said what he prefers, as Isaiah speaks, is the old King James, where Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a puddle. I'm nothing." You know, I suspect everyone in some way or another will say that they're sinners. Well, I mean, give me a break. I'm only human. Or, yeah, I've messed up a few times. I know I've blown it. Hey, I'm not perfect. Nobody is. You think I'm bad? You should meet my brother. Right? You're always going to find someone worse than you are. I don't care what kind of a scum you are. There's somebody worse. To make yourself feel good. But what happens when you're actually in the presence of God? And that's the comparison. What else can you say? Woe is me. Woe is me. And that's where this word holy becomes very real, doesn't it? Holy, holy, holy. I got thinking about what we call the monotheistic religions that we're familiar with somewhat. Talk about Christianity or Islam or Judaism. Islam, interestingly, when Muhammad was putting all of this together, he didn't come up with a new name for God. I think he sort of got it. He used the ancient name Allah. The problem is not the name of God. The problem is, how do you get there? How do you get to God? And so out of that was constructed this enormously elaborate system of fasting and prayers and works. And maybe, perhaps, somehow God might notice. We had a conversation about this in our small group a few weeks ago, and someone who knows a lot more about this than I do was saying that the tendency happens that people, in discussing sin, sort of escape the whole issue by minimizing sin. You know, there's good sins and there's bad sins, right? And I don't commit the bad sins, I commit the good sins. Or however you rationalize. And Judaism, Judaism, by the way, as practiced today, is really not the religion of the Old Testament. It's similarities, of course, but there's no sacrifice. In fact, I have to tell you quite a remarkable experience that my wife Sandy had a few years ago. She was invited by a friend to go to the home of a rabbi, quite well known, for a class on Bible. And she was happy to go. Turned out she and her friend were the only Gentiles in the group, but they tried to become friendly, became friendly with this rabbi, and as the weeks progressed, at one point the rabbi, who, as she described the teaching to me, it sounded more like a kind of an agnostic wearing a yarmulke, but nevertheless a modern Jew, but he said this in one of the classes: I tell you what, if we'd ever get near to God, he'd kill us. But if God ever came near to us, we'd kill him. And so he said, what to do? He said, we need an intercessor. And then he looked at my wife and said, and I suppose you'd say that intercessor was Jesus. Right, San? And she said, right. But then he said, nah. How do you bridge the distance between God and those who say, woe is me? Oh, Rabbi, you missed it. And if anything cries out and says, Advent, the coming of Jesus, is just looking at this world in which we live today. And the passage which we've read here in Isaiah, of course, God still comes to Isaiah. He sends the angel with the fire to burn away the sin. What a gift. So Isaiah didn't work his way back to God. God came to him. But oh, the story that's coming is so much more. The rabbi was right. God came near and we killed him. But there's more to the story. He's the Son of God who rose again from the dead. Oh, what a wonderful gift we have to celebrate. The balance of the chapter, by the way, is really this transformed man who can now speak to God. And God says, well, I have a mission. Who will go for us? And Isaiah, as we saw, speaks up and said, here am I. Send me. And the mission is going to be very, very hard. People's hearts will not be open. Their eyes will not be interested in seeing. Jesus, by the way, who was the greatest missionary of all, quoted this very text in describing how people were receiving his teaching about parables. And then Isaiah said, well, how long am I supposed to carry on and teach these hard-hearted people? And there's a prophecy of the future of Israel in their life of rebellion and moving away from God. But I was fascinated because I have to confess I'd never seen this before. It's been there all along. How often does that happen, by the way? You read something a dozen times, dozens of times maybe, and you never saw it. But the very last sentence of this chapter is it talks about the fact that God is going to have to cut the tree right down to the very base so that there's nothing left. And all of us have had that experience of cutting, pruning back a bush or a tree, and a new shoot somehow works its way up. And what does it call this shoot? The holy steed is its stump. Chapter 11 is going to come up and say, a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. Ah, there's so much more to tell. So much more to celebrate as we look ahead to Advent. Friends, God has made a difference. He has sent the intercessor. But I want to just end this morning by kind of coming back and dwelling for just a few more minutes and letting our hearts be open to the presence and the holiness of God. We don't dwell on that enough, do we? We don't have to cry, oh, woe is me. We know the gospel. But God is holy, friends. Holy, holy, holy. May we not forget that. May that cause our hearts to be tender as we listen again to the wonderful story of the coming of Jesus. I reread parts of R.C. Sproul's book on the holiness of God. And let me close with just a few sentences that I felt expressed my own feeling about this, but I trust all of you as well. R.C. writes, I cringe inside when I speak in churches about the holiness of God. I can anticipate the responses of the people. They leave the sanctuary convinced that they have just been in the presence of a holy man. Because they hear me preach about holiness, they assume I must be as holy as the message I preach. That's when I want to cry, woe is me. It's dangerous to assume that because a person is drawn to holiness in his study, that he is thereby a holy man. There is irony here. I am sure the reason I have a deep hunger to learn of the holiness of God is precisely because I am not holy. I am a profane man, a man who spends more time out of the temple than in it. But I have had just enough of a taste of the majesty of God to want more. I know what it means to be a forgiven man and what it means to be sent on a mission. My soul cries for more. My soul needs more. Oh, what did Isaiah see as he saw you high and lifted up and heard the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." We have so little of that sense. And I pray for more. I pray that for myself. I pray that for each one who is here. We thank you that we can cry out in the name of Jesus for forgiveness and renewal. We don't need to be in terror, as we would be otherwise. But you are the holy God. Jesus, teach us to know more of that, we pray. Hear us, O God. Amen.
Please stand and we'll sing.